come and go, and some who stay for a long time, and some who stay for a very short period of time. But it has been my observation that if you want to be around for a long time, at least once a year, then record a Christmas album and record a bunch of Christmas songs, because at least once a year, even though you may have been dead and gone for four decades, they'll play you over and over and over and over. So there's your tip for longevity if you're a singer, if you can break in. But one of those songs, you know, that we hear this time of year is by Burl Ives, Silver and Gold. And if you watch the Rudolph special, you know what I'm talking about. And yet it is a sweet little song. And what we want to do this morning is take a little twist on that, those words, silver and gold. We want to think about silver and gold, gold and silver, at the birth of Jesus and then at the death of Jesus. This is a time of year when many people are focusing on the birth of Jesus, and it's never a bad time to focus on the events of the birth of Jesus. We'll only stay there very briefly, because we really want to spend a little more time in thinking about some events concerning the death of Jesus, specifically a prophecy from the Old Testament and its fulfillment in the New Testament about the death of Jesus. And as we think about these things, we're going to think about gold at the birth of Jesus and silver at the death of Jesus, or very close to the death of Jesus. Just kind of very briefly, thinking about the birth of Jesus and the idea of gold. Matthew chapter 2, verse 11 tells us that when the wise men came to Jesus, that they brought gifts. And among those gifts that are named, there are three that are named, but among those gifts that are named, one of them is gold. What a tremendous gift for a very poor couple. Perhaps we see the foresight and the planning of God in this particular event, because not only would gold be symbolic of a great gift, and these men who came from the east, these wise men, regarded Jesus as the king that had been born, and certainly giving gold and other precious things to a one that they knew to be a king would not be out of order at all. But perhaps we also see the foresight of God, the pre-planning of God, because in the verses that follow and in the days that follow, we also understand that Joseph and Mary were going to have to make a very quick, unplanned trip out of their homeland down to Egypt for an undetermined amount of time because of the threat of Herod against baby Jesus' life. How convenient it was to have some gold to finance that trip and to take care of themselves during the time that they were gone. Do you think that's just coincidence? I really don't think so. And yet we see there in Matthew 2:11 that these wise men, being used by God, and ultimately something that God had planned, apparently, for the preservation of the life of baby Jesus and for the preservation of the life of His Son, who would grow up ultimately to become our Savior. Gold at Jesus' birth. But now, if you will, fast forward some 3+ decades to the events shortly before the death of Jesus. He's now grown. He's now ready to fulfill the plan that began from all eternity for His salvation of our souls. And He'll die upon the cross. And yet we also see involved in that plan treachery and betrayal. And there's one of Jesus' own disciples named Judas who will play a major role in the events that will unfold the last night of Jesus' earthly life. And silver is involved. In fact, when you read in the Bible in Matthew chapter 26, we get a little bit of insight into what happened here, and then we're going to back up from there and read the prophecy from the Old Testament. But in Matthew chapter 26, verse 14, we read, "One of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him, or weighed out to him, 30 pieces of silver. And so from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him." There's a prophecy in the book of Zechariah. If you'll turn just a few pages back in your Old Testament. There's a prophecy in the book of Zechariah, chapter 11. Zechariah chapter 11, beginning at verse 12, that tells us about some of these events many years before they happen. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. Zechariah 11, verse 12. And I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and I threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. This is a prophecy by Zechariah that set in the time after the children of Israel had returned from Babylonian Persian exile. And the first part of the book of Zechariah pictures the events of that return and the exile, and a little bit of rebuke from Zechariah the prophet, trying to motivate the people to be once again involved in the business of the Lord in the significant way that they needed to be involved. And yet, in the latter part of the book that we're reading, we see weaved through it in several different ways, and this is just one of them, prophecies about things that would unfold for this nation that had repercussions for all people, for all mankind, for all time. About one who would be known as the Messiah, the Savior. And this is just one of many prophecies that we can see in the entire Old Testament, and one of just a few places, even in the book of Zechariah, that we can read about some things regarding the Messiah. And as we see in the book of Matthew, chapter 26, that there was a connection between what Judas did and what Zechariah is talking about some 4+ centuries between these two men and these two, the prophecy and what Judas did that we read about in Matthew chapter 26. And when we think about biblical prophecy, and we think about the fulfillment, the giving of and the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, it's very clear to us that we must understand that prophecy must be fulfilled in the way that it said it would be fulfilled, the way that it would unfold. Otherwise, the credibility of the prophets, the credibility of the Scriptures, the credibility of all of God's plan of salvation, and God Himself being the grand master planner of everything, is at stake. And so the specific fulfillment of a prophecy, whether it be manifold or even small, it's crucial for us to understand that it happened the way that God said it would happen. To give credibility, it's not so much Zechariah himself we're worried about, but ultimately God, which trickles down to Zechariah and all of anything that God says. If God's book, if God's word were to be inaccurate in this part, about this point and this prophecy, well, if we can't trust it here, is there somewhere else we couldn't trust? Is there someone else who said something that we couldn't trust and maybe not believe? Is there credibility of anyone, anywhere, at any time? You see, there must be complete credibility by every word spoken by one of God's spokesmen, one of God's prophets, because ultimately it's about God. And the credibility must be fulfilled. And what we want to do for just a few minutes this morning, thinking about the silver, these last few hours of Jesus' earthly life before His crucifixion, what are some specifics about this prophecy? And as you begin to look at Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, there are about 7 details here that I want us to cover, not in any grand
detail themselves, but there are about seven facts, seven details that I want us to observe and make mention of and see that every element that Zechariah speaks of has a counterpart and a fulfillment when you move forward to the New Testament. So with that in mind, here are seven facts, the seven elements of this prophecy that we want to very quickly call to our attention and know that it was fulfilled. Number one, it tells us that the shepherd of Israel would be sold. When you come back to Zechariah chapter 11, even though we did not read the preceding verses before this, there is a great deal mentioned here about the shepherds feeding the flock of God's people. And obviously, there would have been an application, perhaps in Zechariah's day, of some of the leaders, such as the priests and those of the Levites, who would have been regarded as shepherds of the people, not literal shepherds with literal flocks of sheep, but who were leaders of the people, pastoring the people to engage them in a spiritual direction that would bring them closer to God. And yet, we also understand that that symbolically stands for a greater shepherd. It stands for the greatest shepherd. And that ultimately that there would be a shepherd. And as this prophecy, while it would have had meaning to Zechariah and the people of Zechariah's day, we also see that there is a grander fulfillment of this and a grander understanding that you and I have because it has New Testament application and implication. And that is, there is a great shepherd who would come. And that great shepherd that is prophesied about, Jesus called himself, you may recall, in John 10, the good shepherd. This good shepherd, if you will, from Zechariah chapter 11, one detail we learn is that he would be sold. We know he's a good shepherd because when you look back at verse 7, it says he would feed the flock. He would take care of them. And so one detail we learn is that the good shepherd of Israel would be sold. That's what we just read about in Matthew 26, verses 14, 15, and 16. Detail number two, the selling of the good shepherd and the Messiah, really. That's who we're talking about. The selling of the Messiah would involve a bargaining process. When you look at our text in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12, he says, if it's agreeable to you, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, if not refrain. And then it says, so they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. When you look back at our text in Matthew 26, verse 15, it says that they weighed out for Judas, the King James Version anyway, says they weighed out for Judas 30 pieces of silver. Your translation may say something like they counted out or they weighed out 30 pieces of silver. From what I understand, the word that is used, particularly in Matthew, for weighed or counted, in the original language, it means that the final figure, the ultimate figure that they arrived at, the 30 pieces of silver, they got there by negotiation. By sort of bargaining. Notice that's kind of what Judas does even when he comes. He says, what would you give me? He doesn't name a price at the beginning. He just sort of lays it open to say, what would you like to lay on the table? Apparently they made an offer. Maybe he counteroffered. And they finally arrived at an agreement, 30 pieces of silver. And so a second fact that we learn about this prophecy and its ultimate fulfillment with the Messiah is that the selling of the shepherd, the selling of the Messiah, it would be a bargaining process, a negotiating process that would take place. Luke 22, verse 5 says that they coveted, they made a covenant, not coveted, but they covenanted, they agreed with Judas. This is what they would do. So they sort of shook hands on a bargain after they negotiated and set a price. Number three, a fact that we learn, is that it would be paid, the price that they negotiated for, that the good shepherd would be sold for, it would be paid in silver.
Again, when we look back at Zechariah chapter 11, they counted out or they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And when we look in the New Testament at Judas' action with those chief priests and those that he was connecting with, it was 30 pieces of silver. There were many other types of coins and currency in Judas' day. There was gold, we've already seen that. There was brass. There was copper. But this was silver, just like the prophecy. Number four, the payment was to be 30 pieces of silver. It specified the number of pieces, the number of coins, as 30. So it's not just general in the sense of, well, they give him some money. But it's general in the sense they would give him silver, and there would be 30 pieces. And both Zechariah 11 and Matthew 26 specify that. When you do a little bit of background work on that as well, we understand from the Old Testament covenant, the law of Moses, in Exodus 21, verse 32, that 30 pieces of silver was the amount of restitution that would be paid for a wounded slave. If an Israelite had a slave and the slave was wounded, then 30 pieces of silver would be the price as restitution because of the wounded slave. Jesus, we learn from Philippians 2, verse 5, came in the form of what? A slave. A servant. So you see even more fulfillment of these types of things. 30 pieces, though, are specified by both Matthew and its by Zechariah and its fulfillment by we read in Matthew. Number five, the payment would be returned. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 13. The Lord said to me, "Throw it to the potter. The princely price set on me, throw it to the potter." In other words, give it back. Don't keep it. And so the prophecy by Zechariah says that the payment would be returned. When we look ahead at what happened with Judas and the 30 pieces of silver that he had negotiated for, that for a period of time that was in his possession, we learn when we read in Matthew 27, he returned it. Matthew 27, as you begin reading there at verse 1, the morning came, and all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, seeing that Jesus had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And when the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It's not lawful for us to put them in the treasury, because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and bought with it the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, this has been called the field of blood to this day. You see, we have here a prophecy in Zechariah and the fulfillment of it in Matthew, that the price would be returned and that it would involve taking the money back, because that's exactly what Judas did. The text tells us in Matthew 27, the King James Version says he repented himself. The New King James that I'm reading from says he was remorseful.
It's not a repentance in the sense that he had a change of mind and action and heart that affected him spiritually speaking, but he was just really sorry that all these things had happened, and he regretted what he had done. He was getting close to what we would call repentance, but he wasn't quite all the way there. But he still regretted it. And although he was sorry for what had happened, he wasn't really completely sorry that he had done it. And so he returned it. And that leads us to a sixth observation or a sixth fact. And that is that the money that was returned, the blood money as the priests call it in Matthew 27, would somehow have a connection with the potter. Even in Zechariah chapter 11, it says, throw it to the potter. And then the verse ends, I threw them in the pieces of silver into the house of the Lord for the potter. And when we look at its fulfillment in Matthew chapter 27, the priests, those chief priests who had negotiated the life of a man, those evil men who had negotiated with somebody who had been looking for opportunity to betray him and to bring him to the point of ending his life, these evil men who had been given that opportunity when Judas approached them, these evil men who had taken advantage of that, who had taken the money and paid, basically, you know, like we talked about, they had hired a hitman, so to speak, and they took their contract out on Jesus and they paid for it. And they went through all of this. And then when the money's brought back, they stand there and they say, we can't put that in the treasury. That's the price of blood. Did they not see? Were they this far gone? Apparently so. That they couldn't see the sheer, absolute hypocrisy of what they said. And so they said, let's take the money, since we can't use it here, you know, in the treasury. I highly suspect it probably came out of the treasury. But since we can't use it for this, then they consulted together, Matthew 27, they consulted together and they bought a potter's field to bury strangers in. How benevolent. How kind and gracious and big-hearted of these men. It's called a potter's field likely because it was a field where people who made pottery got their clay. And eventually it would have become a burying ground for the destitute and the strangers. And even today, there are cemeteries that have a section called the Potter's Field for the poor and the destitute. And yet we read this prophecy in Zechariah 11 that the blood money would be associated with the potter. And then that fulfillment coming all these years later when these priests bought the potter's field. A seventh and final fact that we want to observe from Zechariah's prophecy is that the money would be cast or thrown down in the temple. Again, when you look at our text in Zechariah chapter 11, it says in verse 13, so I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord. We read Matthew 27. Judas went where? And he threw the money where? In the temple, in the house of the Lord. And so the money would be cast into the temple. The money would be thrown down in the house of the Lord. The chief priest, of course, refused to accept the money from Judas because he had thrown it there because it was the price of blood, as they called it, even though they were the very ones who had given it to him. And we see at least
seven facts. We can make at least seven observations about the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 11. And we can see how all seven of them, to the exact letter, are fulfilled as we read the record in Matthew 26 and 27. And so biblical prophecy on this count is completely accurate and completely reliable. And so from that part of our lesson, we now want to move to a section of application. And for the remainder of our few moments together, I want us to make two applications of what we have talked about and studied this morning. Application number one, a close follower of God can fall. A child of God can sin and fall. That's exactly what happened to Judas. There are those who would teach and present the idea that a child of God can never fall from grace. And that if someone, like Judas, falls from grace, sins and falls from grace, and dies without repenting, then apparently that person must have never been sincere in the first place. Apparently, maybe that person was never a disciple to start with. And yet, as we think about that kind of logic, if you could call it that, about Judas, we understand in Acts 1, verse 17, that Peter says, as they're considering a replacement for Judas, because now he's dead, that Peter says in Acts 1:17, he was numbered among us and received his portion of this ministry. He was one of them. He was a disciple of Jesus. But he fell. He sinned. He had all the same abilities and the same endowments that the other apostles had. He was blessed and privileged just like all of them had been. It is not the case that he wasn't sincere to start with. It is not the case that he was never actually a disciple to start with, because he was. But somewhere along the way, he made some bad choices. Somewhere along the way, he took the wrong direction. And because of that, he fell into sin. And because he fell into sin, and it got such a hold on him, he couldn't get out of it. He could have, but he chose not to. And that's how he died, with this cloud of sin surrounding his life. Rather than choosing to die for Jesus and choosing to die to his sins, he died in his sins. And it seems to be very clear from the Scriptures that he was lost. Jesus himself referred to him in John 17 as the son of perdition. And when we go back to our account in Acts chapter 1, verse 25, we learn that it is said of him that he went to his own place. So a child of God may be a close follower of the Lord. He may be a faithful follower who is regarded as a disciple, a faithful disciple, never with any indication whatsoever that there's insincerity in his heart, and he's an actual, true follower of Jesus. But sin can get him. Sin can get her. And sin can pull him down. And sin can get such a hold on someone that they don't let go of it. And a child of God can fall. So there's definitely an application, a takeaway lesson here that we need to be careful every day of our own lives
and how we live, what we do, and the choices that we make. Because we can fall. Application number two. There is something more precious to give to Jesus than even gold. There is something more precious to give to Jesus even than gold. You know, gold has been a currency recognized as money, recognized as valuable for, 5,000 years? Gold has always been valuable. But there's something more precious we can give Jesus than gold or silver or bronze or copper or any other precious gem or element that exists. We can give Jesus our heart, the most valuable possession we own. What shall a man give in exchange for the whole world? And what's that set in contrast to? Our own soul. The most valuable thing that you own is not gold or silver or diamond or platinum. It's your soul. It's your heart. Have you given it to Jesus? This is in no way to downplay the significance of what the wise men did. But it is a lesson for us that there's something even greater, something even more valuable, something even more precious to give the Savior. We can give Him our heart, our soul, our mind, our life. And so as we extend the invitation of Christ this morning, I encourage you, if you have never given your heart to Jesus, to give it to Him today. To take that heart with believing faith, repenting of sin, turning to Him, and have your body immersed in water, what the Bible calls baptism, and be added to the church as a soul that is saved. If you've wandered away, or you've fallen prey to the temptations of this world, and you need to be restored, or if you need strength because of challenges you're facing in your life that maybe aren't even necessarily sinful challenges or temptations. They're just things that are causing you to have need of your brothers and sisters to pray for you. We are here for you, man. We love you. We care about you. And we do that not because we're such good people, but because Jesus cares about us. And we just want to share what Jesus has given us with you. Let us do it. Would you come this morning as we stand and we sing?